Good morning. Text this morning comes from Hebrews chapter 11. We're back in Hebrews. So I'd like you to turn to Hebrews 11, but I would also like you to stick a bookmark in Joshua chapter 2. We're going to be bouncing around a lot in Joshua 2 and Joshua 6 today, since that is the Old Testament background for our text today. But begin in Hebrews chapter 11. Verses 30 and 31. Hebrews 11, 30 and 31. Hear the word of the Lord. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray once more. And now, Father, I would ask today that it would be true of every person sitting here, as it was of Rahab, that we would not perish, but by faith would come to know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Speak to us today through these ancient words which you've breathed out, and strengthen our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. We've learned a lot about faith from this chapter. We've learned that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. With Abel and Enoch, we've learned that faith pleases God and wins his commendation. With Noah, we've learned that faith doesn't just believe in God, faith believes God and receives God's warnings and responds in reverent fear. With Abraham and the patriarchs, we've learned that faith doesn't look for a city here on earth. It looks for the heavenly city that's to come and is content to be a pilgrim on this earth. With Sarah, we've learned that faith trusts God to do the impossible. And with Moses, we learned that faith looks to the reward. And it counts the reproach of Christ to be greater wealth than the riches of Egypt. So the case studies we've seen here have been laid out in chronological order, from creation to Moses. This morning's examples bring us to a transition point. After today, it'll be a grab bag full of rapid-fire examples in which the people's names are usually not even mentioned. We'll get to that next week. This morning's examples, though, skip over 40 years of salvation history. They jump straight from the first Passover at the entrance, or in the Exodus from Egypt, and they jump straight to the entrance into the promised land, skipping over 40 years of the law being given and the wilderness wanderings, both of which have been discussed elsewhere in the book of Hebrews. But both of our examples this morning come from the book of Joshua. In fact, both of them come from the same story in Joshua, the taking of Jericho, in Joshua chapters 2 through 6. So that's why I ask you, keep your finger there in Joshua 2 and 6. But again, our sermon this morning is about faith. The title of the sermon, if I were to give one, would be Faith of a Soldier, Faith of a Harlot. And from them we learn two things about faith. With regard to Joshua and his men, we learn that faith leads you to obey God's word before you see results. And from Rahab, we learn that faith leads you to choose God and his people over your own people. Faith leads you to obey God's word before you see results, and faith leads you to choose God and his people over your own people. So first, Joshua and his men. Verse 30 of Hebrews 11 says, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days." This story is recorded in Joshua chapter 6. You children probably all know it. from the words of the song, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho and the walls come a-tumbling down. Raise your hand, children, if you know that song. There you go. Right? That's this is where it comes from. The basic details of this story are well known. What we often overlook, though, about the story is the faith of the people who were involved in it. And once again, it's partly because when you read the story in Joshua 6, the word faith isn't there. It's not there. But the writer of Hebrews 11 knew what faith was and what it looked like, and he was able to recognize it even when it wasn't wearing a name tag. And faith is what he saw in Jericho in Joshua chapter 6, meaning he saw an obedient response to God's word even before they had seen any results. Here's how that looked. Looking back at Joshua chapter 6 now. You would flip back there. Joshua 6. Hold your finger on Hebrews because we'll come back to it. Maybe move your bookmark to Hebrews now because we're going to be in Joshua probably most of the sermon. At the end of Joshua 5, the Lord, I believe, appears to Joshua in human form. And he tells Joshua to remove his sandals, the place he's standing on is holy ground, just like he told Moses. And then in chapter 6, verse 2, the Lord starts giving Joshua his marching orders, literally. Look at chapter 6, verse 2. And the Lord said to Joshua, what does he say? Well, he begins with a triumphant announcement. See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. Do you notice the verb tense here? God is speaking about something that's still future, and yet he speaks of it as though it had already happened. I have given Jericho into your hand. I checked all the translations I could find. They all said it that way. I have given Jericho. It's like when Romans 8:30 says, those whom God justified, he also glorified. Well, justified, past tense, I get. But glorified, how does that work? We're not glorified yet. Glorification is something in the future. So how does he speak of it as past? Well, answer, because that's how certain it is. That's how tight the links in this chain really are. That's how secure the inheritance is for those whom God has justified. The question is simply, will we trust him? Will we trust him? Will we wait patiently through trials and tribulations for the glorification and redemption of our bodies? Or will we give up and abandon God and prove ourselves to be imposters and phonies? Will we trust him? Same thing here. See, Joshua, see, I've given Jericho into your hand. It's done. The question is simply, will you believe it, Joshua? Will you trust in the Lord? So the Lord's word to Joshua begins with a triumphant announcement, a word of good news. God is saying, I've got this, Joshua. You're fighting a battle I've already won. I have given them into your hand. It begins with an announcement of victory, a word of promise. Only then is it followed by commands, which we see in verse 3. Verse 3, you shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark, and on the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout. And the wall of the city will fall down flat. That was the word of the Lord. An announcement of victory followed by a series of commands. And it was delivered to Joshua, but it also involved lots of other participants, many soldiers. So the question was not just would Joshua believe, but would the rest of them believe? Or would Joshua have a mutiny on his hands here? Now we take it for granted that Joshua and all his men believed the word of the Lord and acted on it because we're so familiar with the story. We've sung the song. We often act as though this message were easy to believe simply because it was good news and the commandments weren't burdensome. Just walk or march around. It's not even telling them to fight yet. But we shouldn't take that for granted. I mean, just think about this. Joshua, I could easily imagine, Joshua gives them the instructions the Lord's given him, and they respond by going, what? March, why? To what purpose? I mean, what good does it do simply to march around a city? What's that supposed to accomplish? How's that going to defeat anybody? I mean, if we're going to kill the enemy, we need swords and spears, and you're telling us to use trumpets? How's this supposed to win a battle? And what if we do all this that you say? What if we march around and blow the trumpets and we shout and nothing happens? We're all going to look like fools. We'll feel like fools. And all the men of Jericho will be sitting on the walls laughing at us. Put yourself in their place and ask yourself, would I not have been tempted to think thoughts like that? These men hadn't read the story in Joshua 6 all their lives. They hadn't sung the song as little boys. They hadn't witnessed the walls come tumbling down yet. It was as yet a thing not seen. I mean, if God had said, hurl massive boulders against the wall for 7 days and the walls will come tumbling down, that would have made sense, right? Hit it with a battering ram constantly for 6 or 7 days, and then the walls will come tumbling down, right? That would have made sense. You can see how one of those things would lead to the other. But here, there's no clear connection between marching and shouting and the walls falling down. It's like being told, go wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your leprosy will be healed. How's that work? Right? Since when does water cure leprosy? Well, answer, it doesn't. Water doesn't cure leprosy any more than shouting knocks down walls, any more than merely believing in and of itself takes away anybody's sins. The only thing those commands have in common is that they all come from God. And in all of them, God is asking, will you trust me? I will heal your leprosy. I'll knock down the wall. I'll forgive your sin and remember it no more. Will you trust me? Will you do the thing I'm asking before you see the results? Just move forward in obedience, even though you haven't seen the results yet. Now, listen, no one in this room I know is perfect. I know that. You know that. But some of you have had your lives dramatically transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what you're like now, it's very different from what you were like the hour you first believed. And back then, you could never have imagined what God would do in your life because you hadn't yet seen what your life could be like. All you had was God's promise. But by the grace of God, you believed, you took those first steps of obedience, and the walls fell. Your conscience was cleansed, the addictions were broken, and though there have been many battles and many relapses since then, you have learned God is worthy of your trust. God is worthy. And you've learned that, as Paul said, the weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal, they're not physical, but they have divine power to pull down strongholds. 2 Corinthians 10:4. You know that. Many of you know that from experience. But again, put yourself in their shoes. It could not have been easy to believe this promise and obey these commands. But by the grace of God, they did. Everything Joshua told them to do, they did it. Until finally, on the last day, there was a shout and the sound of a trumpet. And verse 20 says, the wall fell down flat. In other words, it worked. Faith got results. But first, they had to believe before they saw the results. And so do we. because that's what faith is. It's the conviction of things not seen. And so the next time they were given a hard command, seeing the walls fall down with their eyes would have strengthened their faith, and they remember, hey, God can do this sort of thing. And the same thing is true with us. Romans 15 says, these things were written down for our instruction so that our faith will be strengthened. That's what Hebrews 11 is here for. So we can read these things and believe God is able. We just need to take that first step. So that's the lesson of Joshua and his men. Faith leads us to obey God's word before we see the results. My more favorite point, though, is point number two, Rahab. Rahab, faith leads you to choose God and his people over your own people. You can stay in Joshua, but Hebrews 11:31 says this, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Rahab's an amazing character, really. She only shows up in this one story in the book of Joshua, beginning in chapter 2 and it concludes in chapter 6, where the last thing we're told about her in chapter 6 is she has lived in Israel to this day. And then that's it. It's the last thing we hear about her in the Old Testament. And yet, when you get to the New Testament, Rahab's name actually is mentioned more times than Joshua's. More times than Elisha's, more times than Ezekiel's. Although, to be fair, she is only mentioned three times in the New Testament. Still, it's more than Joshua, two times, or Elisha, one time, or Ezekiel, no times. She never led an army like Joshua. She never wrote scripture like Ezekiel. She never worked a miracle like Elisha. Instead, she fought like women in the Bible usually fight, not with brute strength, but with the cunning and wisdom of a serpent. And as a result, when the author of Hebrews and the apostle James wanted to point to an Old Testament example of living, vibrant faith, they both pointed at Rahab. James chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 11. They both pointed at Rahab, which says something about her, but even more, it says something about our God, that he puts her in here like this. Rahab is famous for two things, one of which is found in the story here in Joshua and in Hebrews 11:31. But the one thing in Joshua she's famous, we'll get to the second thing she's famous for at the very end. But the one thing in Joshua she's famous for is described here in Hebrews 11:31. She gave a friendly welcome to the spies. And she did this by faith. By faith. And when we read Joshua 2, which I ask you to turn back to now, when we read Joshua 2, we find that Rahab's faith is seen not just in her actions, but also in her words. So look back at Joshua 2. And let's read the account and read it in light of Hebrews 11:31, not looking for Rahab's flaws, but looking for her faith. Verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go, view the land, especially Jericho. Now, you remember 40 years earlier, Joshua had been one of 12 spies that were sent out by Moses for the same reason, to spy out the land and to bring back reconnaissance. And remember, here the context is one of war in Joshua 2. They're about to go in and fight. Spies are as old as warfare. So he sends two spies. Maybe he learned that 12 was too many, so he's going to send two this time. But the text continues here in Joshua 2. And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. Reminds me of the Gestapo showing up at Corrie ten Boom's house and saying, we know that there are Jews here. You are hiding Jews. Bring them out, Fraulein, and no harm will come to you. Although at least in this case, at least the Jews that she's hiding were soldiers who were coming in to wipe them out. So it's not as bad as the Nazis, thankfully. But verse 4 says, the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. Doesn't say they had hidden, it says she had hidden them. That's intriguing. Because at this point in the narrative, we don't know why she's hidden them. We don't know why at this point, because we haven't been told at this point. Why is she hiding spies, men who represent an army that's planning to destroy her city, her people? Is she just a cold-blooded traitor? I mean, surely if Jericho had won this battle, Rahab would have gone down in history as like the Benedict Arnold of Jericho, the person who had tried to betray them to the enemy. And yet the Bible celebrates her as a hero. Clearly, she must have known that these men were Hebrew spies. Otherwise, she would have had no reason to hide them. So what was motivating her to hide them? Well, answer, we don't know yet. We don't know. We're simply told that she had hidden them. And now the king's men demand that she hand them over. So she says to them, verse 4, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." That might be technically accurate. "And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went." Not at all accurate. "Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." Also, not accurate. They never overtook them. Because verse 6 gives us more detail on where she had hidden them. Verse 6, "But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof." So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. So, at this point, it's clear Rahab had hidden the Hebrew spies and then deliberately misled the authorities in order to protect them. Which raises the age-old question, was that okay? Like, was that okay? Or did Rahab violate the ninth commandment by bearing false witness? Did she do evil so that good may come? Now, good men have disagreed about this question from time immemorial because it's not an easy question. And the fact that the author doesn't explicitly comment on it and whether it was right or wrong doesn't settle the matter. The author doesn't explicitly comment on what Lot's daughters did in the cave either, but I think we're probably all convinced it was the wrong thing to do. Right? You don't have to have a direct comment about it. Still, all things considered, I thought I'd give you my viewpoint, because if I didn't, about 30 people would ask me afterward what it was. And so I figured I owed it to you to give you my thoughts here. You don't have to agree with me on this. I don't even know if the elders all agree with me on this. But for my 2 cents, here's what I think. There's 3 reasons why I have a hard time faulting Rahab for her actions here. 3 reasons why I have a hard time faulting Rahab for her actions. First is that Scripture consistently commends her. And not simply for her faith, but for her actions. In James 2, James is explicitly commending her for her work in hiding the spies. So is Hebrews 11. A work which involved deceiving and misleading the king's men. Now, it's true that Hebrews 11 commends a lot of people who did some bad things, like Samson and Jephthah, and even Sarah. And that doesn't mean Hebrews 11 is commending everything those people did, right? That's true. And it's possible that the same thing is true with Rahab here, that he's commending kind of most of what she did, but not all of it. That's possible. It just seems unlikely to me that the New Testament would repeatedly celebrate her action if the very way she went about it were fundamentally sinful. When what she is celebrated for is hiding the spies. That's what she's celebrated for doing. And she did this, and this is how she did it. This is how she hid the spies. Putting them up on the roof would have been totally useless if, when asked, she had simply responded, "I cannot tell a lie, they're up on the roof." And she knew they were going to come asking about these men. She knew that's why she hid them in the first place. right? If she didn't think they were coming, there would be no need to hide them. She knew they were going to ask. That's why she hid them to begin with. And even putting them on the roof was itself a form of deception because it was designed to make it look like they weren't there when they actually were. It was designed to support what she said to the authorities. In other words, I think it's hard to disentangle what she did from what she said and say what she did was right, but what she said and how she did it was sinful because it was aimed at deceiving. No, it was all aimed at deceiving. All of it, her words and her actions. But more importantly, it was all aimed at protecting the spies. It was aimed at protecting God's people and helping them. So that's one reason I have a hard time faulting her. Second reason I have a hard time is because Scripture tells very similar stories to this elsewhere. And again, it doesn't seem to fault them for it. Scripture tells a very similar story to this in 2 Kings chapter 17. This is the story, this is part of the story of Absalom's rebellion when he overthrows his father David. And we might call this the story of the other woman at the well. You know, the other one, I was right, in John chapter 4. But in this story, two spies are spotted bringing back secret information to King David. Info, I might add, which was obtained through espionage and sabotage. Read the story of Hushai when he goes back to Absalom's court. So two spies are spotted carrying secret information to David. They're spotted, but they're saved because a woman hides them in a well. And then she spreads a covering over it and puts grain on top of the covering so that it doesn't look like there's a well there. And then when Absalom's servants ask her, "Where are those two men?" she answers, "They've gone over the brooks of water." They believe her, they leave, and the two men are saved. And they go back and tell David what he needs to know. It's impossible to read that story and not think of Rahab. Right? It's a woman hiding two men from God's enemies and engaging in deception both with her actions and her words in order to save them and ultimately King David as well. Because if she doesn't, the two men are going to be slaughtered on the spot. The same thing happens with the Hebrew midwives in Exodus chapter 1. Though in their case, it wasn't simply that their words would get innocent people killed. They were actually being told to kill innocent people. Remember, Pharaoh's like, "If there's a baby boy born, kill it." And the text says they feared God and refused to carry out Pharaoh's command. But then Pharaoh asks him, "Why haven't you done what I said?" And instead of responding, "Because murdering babies is a sin, Pharaoh." Instead, they respond, "Because the Hebrew women give birth before we got there." Even if that's technically true, and frankly, I doubt it. But even if that is technically true, it's clearly a dodge. At the very least, the midwives found a convenient excuse to not give the real reason. And I think they most likely made up the convenient excuse. But either way, they refused to take actions that would have resulted in the death of innocent people. And they were clever enough to do it without getting killed themselves. That's a common thread in all three of these stories. Rahab, the other woman at the well, and the Hebrew midwives. In two of the three stories, the women are explicitly commended. In no case are they ever faulted. But the third reason I have a hard time faulting Rahab is when you look at stories like this, I see some common threads between all of them. They're all extreme cases, all unusual cases, and in all three cases, innocent life is at stake. And in two of the cases, it's wartime. It's war, where spying and espionage and misdirection are par for the course, right? You don't tell your enemy where you're going to attack. And they don't expect you to. And of course, war also involves killing. Killing, which in these cases was justified. But if killing enemy soldiers during wartime is not a violation of the sixth commandment, it's also worth asking whether deceiving enemy soldiers during wartime is a violation of the ninth. When the state kills a murderer, That is not a violation of the sixth commandment. You shall not kill. By taking innocent life, the murderer has forfeited his right to life. The question in my mind is simply this: if you can forfeit your right to life by your actions, can you also forfeit your right to the truth by your intentions? If you can forfeit your right to life by your actions, and you can you also forfeit your right to the truth by your intentions? Personally, I think the answer is yes. As one commentator put it, Rahab knew by what was already done on the other side of Jordan that no mercy was to be shown to the Canaanites, and thence inferred that if mercy was not owing them, truth was not. Those that might be destroyed might also be deceived. People who come to your door seeking information, which they intend to use to murder innocent people, have no right to that information, and you have no obligation to give it to them. And if you wish to imitate the examples of these women in the Bible, then you might seek to misdirect them as well. Obviously, the thing that scares people about this idea is, man, you're just leaving the door wide open to lie all the time then. I don't think this means that we're free to throw the ninth commandment out the window or that it's open season on telling lies. The ninth commandment still applies everywhere that it is meant to be applied, which is basically 99.9999% of your everyday life and mine. So please don't abuse what I'm saying to abandon truth-telling. The odds that you will ever be in a situation like Rahab's are pretty slim. Rahab was not lying out of habit. She wasn't lying to save her own skin. She was protecting God's people from certain death at great risk to herself. And for that, she's awarded a place in the Hall of Faith. You don't have to agree with me on all those details, but that's my thought on it. What we still don't know is why. Why she did this? Why is she, a Canaanite and a Gentile, aiding and abetting the people of God against her own people? Well, as we keep reading, we're about to find out. We're about to see why Hebrews 11 claims she did this by faith. Joshua chapter 2, verse 8. So she's gone up on the roof where the men are hiding. Before the men laid down, she came up to them on the roof. And she said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no more spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God, in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." Rahab was not some heartless person who was betraying her own people. Rather, she saw the moral and religious bankruptcy of her people. She saw that they were disobedient. Remember, that's what Hebrews 11, 31 says. She didn't perish with those who are disobedient. Rahab saw that her people were disobedient, and she chose a new people. That's what's happening here. When you have to choose, faith leads you to choose God's people over your own people. Isn't this what Jesus himself tells us? When he says, "No one who loves father or mother worthy of me, or more than me, is worthy of me." If you're going to follow after me, you have to hate your father and mother and your family by comparison. Just as Abraham abandoned his homeland, so Rahab abandoned hers to throw in her lot with God's people. Rahab is like Ruth telling Naomi, "I want to go with you. I want your people to be my people, your God to be my God, Rahab was not just some cheap opportunist. No, the text is clear. She had come to faith in the true God. Verse 11, the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now, you might ask, how had this change of heart come about? What had Rahab seen to cause her to have faith in Yahweh? Well, the text tells us it's not what she'd seen, it's what she had heard. Faith came through hearing for Rahab. Verse 10 says, she had heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before them when they came out of Egypt. That was 40 years earlier. Remember, you got the whole wilderness wandering between this. It's 40 years ago. Might have been before she was even born. And though it would have been easy for her to dismiss what she had heard as a legend, some old wives' tale, she believed it. She believed what she had heard. And in this, Rahab reminds us of the sovereignty of God in saving people from all nations. Here's what I mean. If you've ever wondered, why did God keep hardening Pharaoh's heart like that? Why did he drag it out? Why not just a quiet exodus from Egypt? Why did he make such a ruckus and perform so many spectacular wonders? Well, at least one answer is so that someday a prostitute in Jericho would hear. And she would say, this God must be the true God. Egypt may have been in God's sights, but Rahab was on his mind. And this is the power and the wisdom and the sovereignty of our God. Romans 9:17, the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth, including Jericho, where one woman heard the good news. And she believed. Everything happens for a reason, whether we know what that reason is or not. The threads in God's tapestry are woven together tight. And there's a lot of threads that have been woven together to bring you to a place where you could hear the word of the Lord and believe it. So imitate Rahab and believe on the Lord. Take advantage of the opportunity God has given you today. You may not get another one. Rahab teaches us that faith leads us to choose God's people over our own people. And in choosing God's people like she did, Rahab also reminds us that in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Even back then, Rahab is a standing reminder that Gentiles were not always necessarily barred from membership in God's people as long as they embrace the God of Israel, like she did. And in that same vein, Rahab's salvation here is also a reminder that the whole conquest of Canaan was not some racial genocide. Later, we learned that Rahab lived. She intermarried with Israel, and she became the ancestor of some very important Jews. We'll get to that at the end. But the reason God used Israel to judge the Canaanites was not their ethnicity, but their idolatry and their immorality. Scripture is very clear about that. God never intended to restrict his blessings to one ethnicity alone, for which I'm very thankful, since the odds are it would not have been my ethnicity if he had. After all, what had God told Abraham from the beginning? I will bless those who bless you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Genesis 12:2. All the families of the earth. Rahab was an early preview of that. She was like the trickle of Gentile water coming over the top of the dam. Until one day in the fullness of time, Jesus would come and blow the dam up and tear down the middle wall of partition altogether. And so here we are, Gentiles, filling up God's people. When we read this story as children of Japheth, or children of Ham, we should see ourselves, because Rahab is us. Rahab is us. She was a stranger to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world, until God came to her with good news and drew her to himself. So Rahab was not betraying her people. In fact, as the story continues, we see that she actually intercedes for her father's house. Now, she honors the fifth commandment. She actually intercedes for her family, for her father's house, to be spared with her. And to their credit, the spies promise to spare her entire house under one condition, as long as she does one thing, which leads to the most famous part of the story, with which we close. Rahab had asked for a sign. Give me a sure sign. Now we learn what that sign was going to be. Joshua 6:15 tells us that her house was built into the city wall so that she lived in the wall. That's a providence. That's how they escaped from her house. Her house was in the city wall. So she lets them down the wall by a rope or a cord. So in verse 18, the spies say this, Joshua 2:18. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out from the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we will be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear. And she said, according to your words, so be it. Then she went away. She sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. Does this sound at all familiar to anyone? Judgment is coming, so keep your family inside the house with you. Hang this in your window, and when we see the cord, we will pass over you. Right? Right? The details of this story are meant to remind us of the Passover. Judgment is coming, but you can be spared if you follow the instructions, stay in your house, and place the proper sign outside your house. Even the color of the cord evokes the sign of the Passover. It's a scarlet cord, a red cord, a cord the color of blood. And just like the blood of the Passover lamb, it worked. When they saw the cord, they passed over her and her whole family. Hebrews 11:31 says, by faith, Rahab did not perish. And in this, Rahab is also a picture of the gospel. Judgment is coming for all of us, but God has set forth his own son as a sacrifice by his blood to be received by faith, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Just like faith hung out that scarlet cord and it kept Rahab from perishing, faith pleads the blood of Jesus, and his blood will keep you from perishing. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. All sin. No matter how deep your sin goes, no matter how ingrained it is or vile it is. Friend, do you think, sitting here this morning, that your sin is too deep, too dyed in the wool for God to get it out? Do you think your past somehow disqualifies you from becoming part of God's family? And friend, I would remind you, Rahab had quite a past of her own. Even in the New Testament, in the two places she's mentioned, in James and Hebrews, in both places she's referred to as Rahab the prostitute. And it wasn't to shame her or to hang some scarlet letter around her neck for all eternity. Now remember, in both of those passages, it's celebrating her for her faith. The point is not to shame her by calling her the prostitute. The point is to magnify the grace and mercy of God. To say to all the world, no one is too vile for God to forgive. No one's past is too sordid or shameful for God to take you into his family. Now, it's true that the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says so. But he also says immediately after that, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. As it says in the prophet Isaiah, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet. I have a hard time not thinking that he had Rahab in his mind when he said that. One, she fits, and two, the word scarlet, it's the same word used to describe the cord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. That's how powerful the blood of Jesus is. That's what he died on the cross to do. And that's what his resurrection enables him to do for you today. And if you still think your past might keep you out of God's family, let me end with one more tidbit from Matthew chapter 1. Remember, I said there's three places Rahab's mentioned in the New Testament. I hadn't mentioned that third one yet. Well, here it is. Joshua tells us that after this story, Rahab lived in Israel right down to the time he wrote his book. And that's all he tells us. Matthew finishes the story for us. It turns out Rahab not only entered the promised land with God's people, she married an Israelite named Salmon. And together they had a son. You might have heard of him. His name was Boaz. And Boaz also married a Gentile woman. Her name was Ruth. And together they had a son named Obed. And he had a son named Jesse. And he had a son named David. And David eventually had a son named Jesus. And so right there in Matthew 1, you got Mary the virgin and Rahab the harlot. Both right there in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So was Rahab the harlot accepted into God's family? I'd say she was accepted. I don't know what all you may have done in your life or where you may have been. Knowing myself, I'm sure some of it's pretty bad. Here's something else I'm sure of, though. I'm sure that Rahab spent a lot of nights lying in bed feeling guilty and dirty and used and hopeless. But her story wasn't over yet. And on nights like that, she could never have dreamed that she would one day become the ancestor of the Son of God and have her name preserved as part of his bloodline on page one of the New Testament. But that's the kind of God we have. Faith leads you to choose God and his people over your own people. And grace leads God to welcome anyone into his family who believes in his son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray and come to his table. Lord, we've been forgiven much. Help us to love much. Lord, our sins have been like scarlet. You have made us as white as snow. Lord, help us to hide under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that scarlet thread, that crimson flow that makes us white as snow. And help us not be moved from him. Strengthen our faith, Lord, that we might walk in love and show a Gentile world that you are worthy of their trust. In Jesus' name, amen.